Some years ago, my daughter wanted me to explain the meaning of a word to her. It was some really positive, extravagant word. I can't remember that word now, but what I do remember is my attempt at explaining to her. And I said, well, Miriam, you know, who do you think is really cool? And I thought she would say, you know, Selena Gomez or Miley Cyrus or whatever. But, you know, she's 7 years old at the time, and she looks up at me and she goes, you, Dad. And of course now she's 18 and she still thinks I'm real. No, that's not true. Who is your hero? Who do you want to be like? When I was younger, we'd sing that song as Nike taught us to. I want to be like Mike. What are you striving for? That's another way of asking the question. What is your dream? What are you straining and stretching out to make happen? Well, back in 2005, we had Professor Batman give us some advice. So Christopher Nolan's Batman Begins has the Dark Knight detective say this: it's not who I am underneath, it's what I do that defines me. It's not who I am underneath, it's what I do that defines me. So, who would you be if you could? What would you do to define yourself, to create yourself? Would you be a sporting hero? Would you be the greatest of all time, like Roger Federer, the GOAT? The GOAT. Or would you play football? Are you like a Manchester United fan? Would you play soccer? And I don't know. Do you just spend lots of time in the gym, like if you could, and become really buff, really, really big? Who has made it in your eyes? In our culture in the West today, there's no longer a single answer to this question. So it depends. People have different aspirations, don't they? For some people, they might, well, look, I'd find the cure for cancer if I could do anything, or I'd find a solution for climate change, or I'd be a famous social media advocate, you know, an influencer or something for Black Lives Matter or whatever. But what's common to all these aspirations? What's common in our culture's message, so thoughtfully expressed by Professor Batman, is that it's what we do that defines us. We are to create ourselves through our deeds, achieve some kind of meaning and identity on this lonely planet. Now, I'm also starting with heroes this morning because Paul, in Philippians 3, really wants us to go for the win. Here in the book of Philippians, that's what he wants. He wants us to boast and to rejoice and to glory in Christ Jesus. Paul is trying to encourage what we might call Christian pride in our identity, our solidarity, in who we are in Christ. The one thing that Paul does not want is us cowering in a corner in shame. Paul really, really wants public Christianity. So he says in verse 1, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones warned us that while Satan cannot steal your salvation, he can certainly steal your joy. I'll say that again. Satan cannot steal your salvation, but he can, if you let him, steal your joy. Don't let him. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice. Choose to rejoice. Now, John Piper says this is just a natural thing that flows out of enjoyment, of course. You can't really enjoy something without the end of it being praise. You have a really, really nice Lindt chocolate. For me, 70% cocoa is too much, but like the 60%, that just really hits the mark. Oh, what amazing chocolate. Or you're watching a game and you're like, oh, what a fantastic goal. Can't really enjoy it without praising it. What an amazing Messiah. Christ Jesus, my Lord, crucified and risen from the dead. For his sake I have lost all things, but I still rejoice. He is such a treasure. I'm going to pray for God's help to understand his word as we come to this passage. Lord God, give us the pride you want us to have, Lord, in the right place. Set us free to boast in Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. So after exhorting us to rejoice, which he does again in chapter 4, he has a whole chapter of digression, so the commentators tell us. And he begins this digression with talking about dogs. Watch out for the dogs. Now, in the ancient Near East, dogs are bad, okay? We get that. Do we? We do not really get that. I think we struggle a little bit in the West, actually, because I think what we've got is a clear picture in our mind when he says evildoers, and I've got a cartoon there of an evildoer, and when he says mutilators, we understand what a mutilator is. We think, yeah, that's definitely a bad thing. As an Aussie, I appreciate that. But a bad puppy dog, I don't know that I really connect. Aren't dogs sort of cute and cuddly? And it is true in popular culture today that young people will still, you know, say that someone has become their biatch, so there's still that kind of negative. But mostly in the West, puppy dogs are your friend, man's best friend. Like this one, I have a picture of my parents' 8-week-old, well, somewhere there, 8-week-old trainee blind dog, for the guide dog for the blind. So her name is not Lassie with an L, it's Yassie with a Y. Super cute puppy dog. You just kind of like, oh, you just want to hug all day long. And look, if the guide dog for the blind thing doesn't work out for Yassie, that's okay. She has a backup career path. She's going to star in toilet roll ads, okay? So now you've met Yassie, what I want you to do is to forget her, okay? Because what we need to think when we see that word dogs, when Paul says watch out for the dogs, we need to think about dogs as they were in the ancient Near East, or even as they are in many parts of Asia today. If you go to the countries we've been visiting recently, you find dogs roaming the streets, smelly and skinny, scarred and scary, hungry and horrible. These kind of mangy mutts, they are an awful, horrible sight. And so Paul lets fly at the start of this chapter. He lets his emotions hang out. He forgets his restraint and his training and rhetoric, which was clearly there, comes through. And there's all this alliteration, and we miss it a bit in the NIV, but perhaps instead we went for those dastardly dismembering dogs. That might capture it. Or if you want to go for the K sound, which is what he uses in the original, we could go those conniving, knife-happy canines. That doesn't quite work, does it? Paul is upset, is the point. Verse 2. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. What are they trying to boast in, these dogs? Well, they're boasting in their religious works, in their Jewish law keeping. They do and they do and they do, and they're proud of it. Acts 15 verse 5 records the kind of people that Paul was probably speaking of here. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, this is Acts 15 5, stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised, hence the mutilation, and required to keep the law of Moses. So the phrase in Philippians 3, confidence in the flesh, means confidence in your obedient law keeping, in your human effort. Rather than encouraging you to trust, they're saying do, do, do. That's the dogs. What about you and me? With our religious Protestant work ethic. How's your week? I was so busy. I'm so busy. I'm probably busier than you. We can wear that as a badge of false honour, can't we? As if the busier we are, the godlier we are, we can trust in that sort of sense of I'm a good person. But we could do worse than that, you know. We could actually believe Batman. We could try to define ourselves by what we do, create an identity for ourselves, build a life. That's the expression, isn't it? I mean, we could boast in all sorts of silly things, and people do. There are many, many versions of canine pride. I mean, you know, you could just have, I grew up in a Christian family, and, you know, we can forget that God doesn't have any grandkids. My dad was a pastor. I've never had any alcohol in my life. I mean, my favourite one, actually, we can turn anything into a boast. Sometimes I think people are doing this to look down on others. Sometimes, though, it's just desperation. We're just trying to survive and escape the despair. But I'll tell you my favourite one. We used to own a puppy dog, and he was a bit naughty, so we took him to puppy school, like you do. And when we got there, we found the instructors were very good. They could get their dogs to sit and to stand and to roll over and whatever else. But as the introduction to this puppy school continued, I realised not only were they very good at training their dogs, but they knew that they were very good at training their dogs. And then I realised they were really, really impressed with themselves that they could get their dog to do its messy business over there and not over there. And they were talking down to us new learner dog trainers. I was just, I really had to try very hard not to laugh in their faces. But actually that shows my pride, doesn't it? Because I thought that their pride was petty. I thought, what a stupid thing to boast in. They're not spiritual like me. And herein lies the danger for religious people. You see, the most dangerous kind of pride, according to C.S. Lewis, is spiritual pride. And the religious dogs that Paul's talking about here, they were very religious people. We might call their disease ethical rabies. These dogs, Paul was concerned, that they might latch onto the ankles of the Philippian believers and drag them away from Jesus. And Paul knew this from watching. He'd seen it in his personal experience. He himself was never a dog. He was never a semi-Christian Judaizer. Because Paul, of course, we know he was not a dog. He was the goat, wasn't he? The greatest of all time. When it comes to law keeping, when it comes to religious obedience, Paul had the reasons for the confidence. And so he says in verse 4, though I myself have reasons for such law doing confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Now, in this context, in the ancient Near East, honor shame culture that he lived in, Paul's argument here, his pulling rank on them, it worked. I don't know if it necessarily works straight away for us Aussies unless we dig down. We have this tall poppy syndrome still going on, don't we? And so this kind of rant is not necessarily winsome, although we are a meritocracy. We believe in the self-made man, the self-made woman, and we don't believe in class, that's for sure. Now, I'm not sure of this, but, you know, does being born in the right part of town matter? When you heard I was from Canberra, did you think, oh, no, that's where you get knifed? Or is that still the reputation that Queanbeyan has? I don't know. It used to when I was a kid. Charny. Yeah. But for Paul's reputation, it's north or south, I think. If you live on the north, it's Canberra. If you live on the south, it's Charny. Yeah. Paul's readers in this status-conscious culture, they would have heard what he said and they would have bought it. Because in these cultures, to big yourself up is what you do. It might work today, just in a straight reading, in a status-conscious culture like the place where we serve. But, of course, you don't have to read it too many times to realise that he's subverting it. He's undermining the whole idea of status based on regular human culture of any variety at all. Doesn't matter if you're talking a religious culture or a secular or a science or a sporting culture or even a canine culture. So here was the goat. He was the greatest of all time, not in football or scientific achievement. He was not the most famous social activist. He was the best religious lawkeeper. The very best at do-doing. But then he changed his perspective. You see, he met Jesus, he had an experience, and he was changed. Before that experience, he was a very religious man. But afterwards, he changed his thinking. Verse 7. But whatever gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. The word consider, think, is one that the commentators pick out. He met Jesus. Yes, that was an experience. And in his case, you may remember, there were lights, there were sounds, you know, angels dancing around. But after that experience, he thought. One commentator says this: Paul stresses the importance of human decision and judgment in any radical change of outlook on life, such as he has experienced. The verb hegeismai means to think, consider, or regard. And the perfect tense that Paul uses it, hegemai, I count, implies that he has come to a final decision only after considering matters with deliberate judgment. He thought and he realized that all that do-doing, the law-keeping, it was just do-do. So there are three possible ways you could translate skubala. This is in verse 8. So it could be rubbish. This is what the NIV goes with, just a garbage kind of word. It could be a particular type of scraps that you feed to dogs. So maybe Paul's trying to remind us here of the canine theme. Or it could be human feces. That's a legitimate translation of skubala. So to make it easy for you to remember, I'm going with number two. Doggy doo-doo. All the doo-dooing is just doggy doo-doo. That should be something you can remember. All the self-creating, all the achieving, all the striving for an identity that you create for yourself, your career, your car, your house, your degrees, your whatever it is, your ability to train your dog, it's all doo-doo. Verse 8. What is more, I consider, think, assess, everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. So for all that doing, that human achievement, the basketball, the tennis, the social activism, whatever it is, if that's all doo-doo, what is valuable? What can we boast in? What can we rejoice in? Well, in Christ Jesus our Lord. In what he did, in who he is, and what Paul wants, what he plans, what he desires, is to know Christ, the eternal treasure. He wants in verse 9 to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul says he wants to know Christ. Yes, the power of his resurrection, and you need to listen to this bit, participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. So he's trusting in Christ, in what Christ did. He's not doing, he's trusting. It's faith in place of doing. And that's really what to be saved by Christ means. To be saved by faith is to be saved by Christ, by his actions, dying on the cross and rising on the third day. And in so doing, Paul is not a dog, certainly. He's not a goat anymore. He's become what he truly is. A human person, adopted by our Father God. He is a kid with a really fat dad. There he is, picture of Paul. Do you think this kid in the picture is rejoicing? Is he like, no, I love you, Dad? Maybe. Can't see his face. Or do you think he's a bit uncomfortable? Is he just like holding on for dear life? So what do you reckon? Is it joy or is it discomfort? What if it's both? You see, becoming God's child and trusting in Christ does not mean you've arrived in comfort. It's not all attained. There's lots of pressing on to do. I'll tell you this morning, and I think most of you know this, holding on to Christ can be a stretch. Like this kid with a really fat dad. Listen to verses 12 to 14. Not that I've already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal, to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now, trusting can be uncomfortable. It may hurt, and you may have to suffer for your faith. The faith union with Christ, it doesn't just cost you a few hours a week. It costs cost you decades and decades. We need to think in the language of uncomfortable grace. Uncomfortable grace. Yes, we have the power of the resurrection in us, but also we have the fellowship of suffering. Yes, there's glory, but also pain. If the little kid in the picture, this kid with the really fat dad, if he looks backwards, he's going to have to take an arm off dad, and then chances are he's going to fall off. He's going to come off that motorbike if he looks back. Now that's going to hurt, and Luke 9:62 says no one who looks back is fit for service in the kingdom. You know, if he falls off, of course his dad will notice. He'll stop the bike, he'll come back and pick him up. Human dads do that, right? Father's Day, yay, go dads. The kid will still make it home. But the little kid's going to have a better ride if he holds on, if he clings, if he strains and holds on to his very fat dad. If he forgets what is behind, keeps being uncomfortable as he moves forward. Because trusting Christ, if you're really trusting Christ, it's never going to be comfortable. Verse 10, do you remember verse 10? Becoming like him in his death. Does that sound comfortable to you, to become like Jesus? Remember how he died? I've had moments where I think I've fallen asleep at the wheel and I think I've been comfortable. But as Christians, we're not supposed to be comfortable. We're supposed to be like this little kid. With a stretch and to strain. And verse 13 has straining towards. And if we can learn that God's grace sustains us in difficult places, rather than just thinking of God's grace as something that rescues us out of difficult places, then we're going to see God do some really cool stuff. One of the men that I'm partnering with when we go back, or partner with again, then COVID. It's not the grace of arriving, of heavenly couches and rest, but grace on the battlefield. Paul David Tripp says of uncomfortable grace, that God will take you where you did not intend to go in order to produce in you what you could not achieve on your own. That's uncomfortable grace. I'm going to repeat that. God will take you where you did not intend to go in order to produce in you what you could not achieve on your own. So I want to encourage you to hold on to Jesus, to trust him. It'll take you where you need to go. So finally, we press on. I'll just finish with this. Living a servant life, two parts to it, getting on with it. Living a servant life, which is what chapter 2 is all about, being a faithful dad or wife or sister, friend, student, worker, wherever God's called you in life. The drudgery of that is part of the Christian life. On Friday nights, for instance, we live in Gungahlin and kids have still got things going on down here in Toggenong. So four times I have to drive from Gungahlin to Toggenong. Pick up my daughter, go back. Drop off my sons and boys, go back. Pick up the younger son, go back. Now, sometimes my dad and my wife help me, but you get the picture. That's part of pressing on. And God will give you the grace for one more weekend of taxi driving. Hold on. Don't give up. We can't create ourselves by this, can we? We're not doing the things that make us who we are by weekly drudgery. What we do doesn't define us. We're not going to be dragged off by the dogs. But he has taken hold of us. And out of love and thankfulness, we will try to be like him. And in chapter 2 again, it's Paul, it's Timothy, it's Epaphroditus echoing Christ's servant heart. But there's a second part to getting on with it. There's a second part to keep going and pressing on. And that's the uncomfortable grace bit that has to do with public Christianity. And the pressure on us, on you as believers in our nation, is going to increase in the coming decades. There's no doubt. Hold on. Have confidence in the gospel. Have enough trust and confidence to suffer. And the first thing I think that we should seek is expect to be misunderstood. Not try to be misunderstood, but expect to be misunderstood. When you speak up for Jesus, people will hear some other strange thing that you didn't intend to say. Rejoice in the Lord, friends. That's what I'm trying to say always. Be loud enough, at least, that they know there is a connection between you and the name of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying be a galah for Jesus. Okay? I think you know people who you've seen do that, and you're like, oh, that guy, is just a galah for Jesus. Let's not do that. But be willing to be misunderstood, to speak up for the name of Jesus. Glory in him. Just be open, be honest, rejoice in the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for the death of Jesus Christ. That puts an end to all of the need for doing. We thank you that Jesus did what was required, that he lived the perfect life, that he died the sacrificial death, that he rose as conqueror, and that we just need to hold on. Lord, help us hold on to Jesus. Help us to stretch and to strain and to press forward. Father, give us the strength for the drudgery, for the service, day by day and week by week. But give us the courage we need, Lord, to publicly confess the name of Jesus, to be uncomfortable, to suffer whatever it is you would have us suffer, to be united with Christ in his death. Sustain us and help us, Lord. Give us joy to be able to name the name of Jesus. We pray for your glory. Amen.